This is tape number RH-262 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
God in advance, sovereign, knowing God, that they should kill the third part of all men. And the number of the armies of the horsemen were twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on the horses having breastplates as of fire, hyacinth, brimstone. The heads of the horses were as heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues was the third part of men killed. One by the fire and smoke and brimstone which proceeded out of their mouth. For the power of the horse was in their mouth and in their tails. Now, do you think we're talking about literal horses here with power in their mouths and tails? Some of you have been smacked with a horse's tail. Me think there's a lot of power there. But these are strange horses, aren't they? With heads that look like lions, and with breastplates that are of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. Out of the mouth, the power of the horse in their mouth and their tails, for their tails are like unto serpents. Their tails are like unto serpents, and they have heads, and with them they hurt. Now, if you were John, living in the year 92, 89 AD, how would you describe nuclear warhead carrying tanks and armament? How would you describe them? Well, they move, so they must be horses. But they have breastplates of iron that flame as fire, and they're red, purple, and iron here. Hyacinth speaks about purple-colored or iron-colored. And brimstone speaks of sulfur. Have you ever been around or where they were firing guns in these armament areas? Have you ever been where large tanks were firing? It's been my privilege several times to be to minister on military bases and to be at places where practicing was taking place. Also, I was in the AFROTC when I was in college. And what's the smell? It's the smell of sulfur. What a picture here. That's an army of 200 million people. In fact, one of the things that's always been laughed at, we premillennial Bible teachers who believe literally that this is an army of 200, it has been laughed at for years. People said for years, how in the world could any one power have 200 million men in their army? Well, it's a listed fact now, of course, that the army of China numbers 200 million, thereabouts. I am not saying dogmatically that's what is being spoken of here. I want you to know that the river Euphrates is the eastern frontier of the promised land, according to God, you see. Because the land that God gave to Abraham goes to the Euphrates River. And the promise in Genesis 15:18 and Deuteronomy 1:7 and verse 11, chapter 11, verse 24, and in Joshua 1:4 tells us that. What else do you know about Euphrates? Strange thing. Babylon is situated on the Euphrates. How is it situated on the Euphrates? So that it ran through the ancient Babylon. Babylon was on that river. Kind of interesting, isn't it? With all that is going to be said about Babylon in the latter part of his book, and with our clear understanding that Babylon is an ancient and definite symbol of what? Rebellion to God. In fact, where is my good friend? Where is the source of astrology? Babylon. Where is the source of witchcraft and the occult? Babylon. Where does Babylon get its name? From the Tower of Babel, where men attempted to rule the earth by building a tower to bring God down and themselves up. Well, that's all very interesting. And isn't it also very interesting that God gives us a symbolic representation of this? Did not God use a man he raised up from the east to defeat Babylon and to bring about the restoration of his people and the building of the temple, one whose name was Cyrus? Yes, he did. Is it not possible that Cyrus is a very great type of what we see here? I think it's very possible. Now, let me just say this to you. There are many Old Testament passages which speak of an invasion of Palestine in the last days by a great force from the north, and other passages that speak about invasion from a great force from the east. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 are some of those. Ezekiel said, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm and like a cloud to cover the land." Nahum chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "The chariot shall be with flaming torches." Chariots with flaming torches? If you were living 3,000 years ago, how would you describe the huge lamps, lights, mercury vapor lights that permit warfare to move on at night, such as we used extensively in Vietnam conflict and has been used in the Arab-Israeli conflicts? "And they shall rage in the streets, and they shall joust one against the other in the broad ways. And they shall seem like torches, but they will run like lightning." Have you ever seen a picture that's taken by, someone will have to help me, it's the process of camera, using the camera at night, time exposure kind of pictures, where all you see are the lights, the streams of lights. Have you ever seen those pictures that are taken of cars, for example, going down a freeway? And what does it look like? Streaks of light, doesn't it? Streaks of lightning. It's quite a picture. Let's just take a moment before we go on. Let's do a recount, shall we? In seals 1 through 4, the death toll is one quarter of the earth's population. Now, according to the 1970 census, we had 3,631,797,000 persons on this earth. A fourth of that would be 907,949,250. Do I have those in your notes? Okay. Now, a third of the remainder. Well, the remainder would be 2,723,848,750. And if a third of that die, you have another 907,949,583 of that number dead. That means approximately one half of the total world. Or, if you take the other interpretation, one half of the prophetic earth, speaking of Israel and perhaps the Holy Roman Empire. But if it were one half of the world, that would mean a billion, 1 billion, almost 2 billion, 1,815,898,833 people would have died. In how long a period of time? Less than 3.5 years. Can you get a picture of that? Is it possible for you to imagine what that would be like? It's not for me. I cannot imagine one out of every two people suddenly being dead, in addition, of course, to the church. If you believe, as I do, the church is already gone, plus various martyrdoms, extensive martyrdoms, obviously, from what we've seen here so far in the book of Revelation. Well, certainly you would believe there'd be a sensational revival. Certainly man would be turning to God. Verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And please know the word sorceries is the Greek pharmakeia. It means drugs. What a picture. Paul said to Timothy, evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here we find out that demon worship is rampant. Man is unrepentant. What a picture. So we have seen now two of the three woes. And before the third woe breaks out, there is another pause in heaven. After the sixth trumpet, we find chapter 10. And chapter 10 is a pause. It is a momentary relief. And we will break at this point and come back for the last half hour of our discussion, and we should be able to take chapter 10 and perhaps also into chapter 11. I would like to believe we can do that tonight. But let's take our break now and enjoy a cup of coffee. And another here strong angel appearing, a Jehovah angel. Is it Christ? Well, it seems pretty obvious to me that in this instance we are again referring to the Lord, arrayed with a cloud, rainbow in his hand, faces the sun, feet as pillars of fire, speaking of course, having been proven in judgment. He had his hand, a little book open, and set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and cried with a voice as a lion roareth when he crieth. The seven thunders uttereth their voices. Without going into all of this, these details, you remember these are things we've talked about before. The rainbow that we saw, we last saw this rainbow around the throne of God in the early chapters, the fourth chapter of Revelation, as a symbol of grace and deity. also a symbol that there will be joy after the storm has broken, the feet standing as it were upon the earth here. The small scroll again, his credentials of authority, his right foot, which seems to be the very sphere of his power and of his authority. And then this cry, the cry which is heard, we are told specifically, is like the great voice of a lion, and it causeth seven thunders to roar. It's interesting. Proverbs 19:12 speaks about the king's wrath being like the roaring of a lion. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and after his voice, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So this seems to be a terrible moment in which the Lord is praying that the world will be judged. And his prayers are always answered. You know, in John 17, verse 6 and 9, you remember Jesus said, Father, I pray not for the world. But in Psalm chapter 2, verses 5, 8, and 9, we are told what the future Lord's prayer will be. A prayer for the dominion of the nations of the world. And here seems to be that word. Notice what the Bible says. Whoops. These poor microphones that I keep stepping on and stepping over here. Notice what the Bible says about this in verse 4. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The funniest part about that is every commentator I've ever read tries to tell you what the seven thunders are after God specifically said to John, seal it up and don't write about it. And most of the commentators then say, now we believe these seven thunders are so forth and so on. I think we better just leave it the way it is, don't you? The Old Testament says in Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, and the God of glory thundereth, and the Lord is upon many waters. Psalm 29, verses 4 through 9, it's interesting that the word voice is found six times and is understood a seventh time, and you might just want to look at that psalm sometime as a kind of possible suggestion as to the words being spoken as seven thunders are uttered. Verse 5 says, and the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore, by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. What did he swear? That there should no longer be time. Now, first of all, many people say, well, this couldn't have been Christ because of the swearing by God the Father. No, not true. For Hebrews 6:13 says, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. And again, Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 says, God confirmed it by an oath. Now, that's a different circumstance. I'm simply quoting that verse to show you that the Word of God establishes the principle of God, who being unable to swear truth by any other force, swears by his own name. But now, what is the significance that time shall be no more? Especially since we have yet much of the book to finish. In fact, we're in the 10th chapter and we have basically that number and more chapters to go yet. Well, you see, the expression does not mean time shall be no longer, but it means, it is not chronos, time, but it means that there shall be no longer delay. That's what the word, in fact, if you Probably some of you have other translations will discover that that's the way it's translated in many of the other versions other than King James. There will be no more delay. There'll be no postponement of that for which the Lord has prayed. Now, this is the marking point then. Because you do know, don't you, that when the seventh trumpet blows and begins the seven vials or bowls, that's the beginning of the great tribulation period, the final 3.5 years, the ultimate of God's judgment upon the earth in wrapping up this receiving of the earth back to himself. You see, the seven seals came first. Terrible as they were, at the opening of the seventh seal was the seven trumpets, and now we are at or approaching the seventh trumpet. And God says there will be no more delay, no more postponement. And the seventh trumpet will sound. And when it sounds, seven messengers having the seven last plagues. And hear the word of God. Revelation 15:1 says, these seven messengers have the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And when finally the bowl of the last wrath is poured out, God will say in chapter 16, verse 17, it is finished. It is done. So you see, I want you to get the perspective here. Jesus stands in his position of power with the rainbow that we last saw at the throne of God, signifying there will come an end, and that in God's grace there is yet to be a climax of mercy. That it is Christ praying with the sound of a lion, seven unutterable thunders, the true Lord's Prayer. For what we have in the Bible is not the Lord's Prayer, but the Apostles' Prayer. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what we call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for them. This is the true Lord's Prayer. It's a reflection of Psalm 2, which is the prayer for dominion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the farthest realms of the earth for thy possession, and so forth. And at that message, and the swearing at that message, that there will be no longer delay, then, and we are told in verse 7, in the days of that voice, notice, days plural, which means that this seventh messenger is heard for a considerable time. In other words, this seventh trumpet is a long period of time. And we've already told you, it's really 3.5 years. It's the last half of this heptad, this seven-year period. He's about to sound. It says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. And here's God saying, when this thing is over, it's all over. This mystery of God is finished. Now, what mystery is being referred to? I can only suggest to you that it must be the mystery that has puzzled all of us from the beginning of time. Why doesn't God wrap it up now? Why does God let sin persist? Why does God let Satan go? Why isn't God pulling in the strings now? That's been the question from the Old Testament, and the question that we utter, I'm sure. Why, God? And my friend, I can only tell you that somewhere in the mysterious understanding of what authority is the answer. That God had shared his own authority with Lucifer. And when Lucifer fell by transgression, it is not in the heart of God, even in the heart of God, to oppose that authority until it has worked its final way out, and until the final note has been sounded. If that is a hint of what this mystery that's been declared to the servants and kings of God is all about, then how much we ought to be careful about lines of authority that God has placed, whether it's governments being subject to them as God has placed them, whether it's spiritual authority, whether it's the relationship of authority in the home, how much we ought to be mindful of those teachings of God concerning submission, if it is true, and apparently it is true, that God himself will not violate that authority that has been surrendered to Lucifer until it has fulfilled its time. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again saying, speaking to me and saying, go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth on the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the book, and he said, take it, eat it up, it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And they say unto me, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Here again, of course, is a picture of John being given this message, a message entrusted to him to write. The whole concept of prophecy, isn't it interesting? Don't you find it somewhat interesting, this fascination with the future? Anybody that claims to have any connection, any ESP or any divining sense, we run to them. The world runs to them. The books are bought like crazy on the book markets, and they appear on all the talk shows and give their predictions for 1977 and all this kind of nonsense. But what God seems to be saying here is that prophecy may titillate the taste buds of your mouth, but prophecy in its truth is a bitter experience, because you take it all. You don't just take the good parts, you take the bad parts. And in its total unfulfilling, what John saw here was both the good and the bad. And that which was sweet in his mouth was bitter in his belly. And he was to prophesy again this before peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Notice it says against, not before. So his prophecy was to be against them, over against them is the real Greek here. Now, then in chapter 11, John is given a second task. He's given a reed like unto a rod. It's a measuring device. And he's told to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple, he's to lead it without and to measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall be trod underfoot 42 months. Now, 42 months, 1260 days is how many years? That's right. Now, there's got to be a reason when God gives a clear time delineation like this. Everything points to it. Christ comes out and prays a prayer that's never been prayed before. At the beginning of this trumpet, the word comes and says, there's no more delay now. Now it's come. Now it's ended. When this is finished, everything will be finished. The wrath of God will have been fulfilled. And now we are told specifically that there is a time, a 3.5 year period of time in which Israel is to be trodden under. The holy city is to be trodden under. Now just refresh in your mind, what did Daniel say? He said this Antichrist would make a pact with God's people, would protect them, and God's people would protect him, and they would worship him. They'd not worship him, but at least follow him until what? In the middle of the 7 years, what was he going to do? He was going to set up an image of himself in the holy place and cause himself to be worshipped as God. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that that event, that so-called abomination of desolation, would be the beginning of the end. That would be the time of great tribulation. And as Jesus himself said, all these sorrows that precede, Jesus listed these sorrows, he said, all these sorrows that precede, they are the beginning of sorrows. Now think of what we've been through, friends. Now you've been sitting in a nice comfortable church just kind of grinning and bearing it as we've been talking about these details. But think of what's happened in these 3.5 years, and then listen to Jesus' words. This is the beginning of sorrows. And these 3.5 years are going to be distinct from a number of different ways. I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200. They shall be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man desire to hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them in this manner, must he be killed. These will have power to shut up the heavens that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3.5 days, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God shall enter into them, and they shall stand upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they went up into heavens in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Well, we are faced with the fourth great enigma in the book of Revelation. Who are these two witnesses, and when do they witness? Well, now obviously, let's get this straight first. The 11th chapter is a parenthetical chapter. Again, I've already told you, it's in between these woes. This whole 10th and 11th experience. And what specifically is being described here? Well, two witnesses who witness for 3.5 years, who are killed by the beast who comes up out of the sea,
who lie dead in the streets for 3.5 days, who are seen by every man in the world during that period, who are not buried. The world takes great delight. In fact, the world is so pleased that they are dead that they send, it becomes a Christmas. They send presents and cards and make merry and have a great feast. At the end of the 3.5 days, the Spirit of God enters into them and the voice out of heaven says, come hither. By the way, those of you who want to believe in a mid-tribulation period rapture, this is where it happens, you see. If you believe that, that's the come hither. This is the second come hither in the book. So that is the second place where those who believe the church goes through the first part of it, and now the church is taken out before the great tribulation begins. So the Spirit says, or the voice says, come up hither. They go in the cloud, and the heaven is a great earthquake. 7,000 people are killed in the city of Jerusalem alone. And there is a fear that falls upon the people. Now, there is no subject second to that of who the Antichrist is going to be that has gotten more attention and more dispute and debate as to who these witnesses will be. And I am surprised at the debate, frankly, because I think it is so obvious. I think it is plainer probably than most of the scriptural passages that we've wrestled with up till now. For example, without question, both of these witnesses perform two separate acts which have very solid Old Testament background. Number one of them prays that it will not rain, and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Does that bring back anybody to memory? The other one has power over waters to smite the waters, turn them to blood, and to smite the world with plagues. Well, now, isn't that marvelous? You people have answered a question that most Bible scholars haven't been able to answer for hundreds of years. And yet it is pretty obvious. Also, of course, we know that Elijah was to be sent forth before the coming of the Messiah in a kingdom sense. And I'm not going to get into that controversy, because you remember that controversy expressed itself in the life of Jesus. And remember that the Jews said, well, if you're a Messiah, then where was Elijah? And Jesus said, if you had believed, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. Now, Jesus didn't mean that he would have changed personalities, but he meant that John the Baptist had gone forth, as Jesus said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if the people had received Christ, that would have been sufficient to have fulfilled the Elijah prophecy in Malachi of going before the Messiah. But here is, I believe, Elijah as God projects his presence. Now, Moses, of course, Moses bringing and there are many things here that point to Moses. The prophecy, of course, concerning the plagues, Moses' own prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 18. But there's something that is even more significant than that. Now, hear me carefully, because very few teachers you'll ever hear will point this out, and yet it's obvious. Obvious. The most important single event other than the end-time events in the life of Jesus was what? The Mount of Transfiguration. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared with Jesus to discuss his coming disease?
Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets. And who was there watching it? Jesus' little koinonia group, Peter, James, and John. They were always with Jesus in the intimate moments. Now, in 2 Peter, there is a very clear relationship. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter looks back at that experience and bears witness to the fact that through the transfiguration was a testimony to the second coming of Christ. That these two events were linked, the future with the present, in the mind of Jesus. Now, secondly, when Jesus ascended to the Father and the disciples were left gazing into the air, what happened? Two angels? No. Two men in white apparel. Now that's exactly the phrase that's used in the transfiguration experience. Two men in white apparel said what? They said, why are you standing here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus, which has gone from you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Now follow me a moment, friends. Here they are testifying and clothing him with his glory and encouraging him in the midst of his ministry that he completed, that the apostles see his glory, and Peter, remembering that experience many years later, says, and it was linked to the promises of his coming again. And here's two men in white apparel, not angels, two men in white apparel, same phrase, at the point of the ascension, testifying about what? About his second coming. Coincidence? I think not. Last, look at the evidence concerning their bodies. Elijah was caught up, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But Moses, strange thing about Moses, he was buried by God. And have you ever wondered why Jude 9 says there was a fight over his body? Why Satan tried to seize his body, so that there had to be an angelic warfare over the body of Moses, a contention over the body of Moses. Well, of course, you see, Satan studies prophecy more thoroughly than we. I have no doubt that we have two men imbued with the spirit and power of Moses, and who are probably Moses and Elijah. Wonderful thing about this passage, it encourages me every time I read it, because my father and my father's stepfather, who was an early holiness preacher, used to preach the second coming of Christ, and they preached with fervency that these witnesses would die and lay in the streets of Jerusalem, and that every eye in the world would see them, but they hadn't the foggiest idea how it would happen. Television in the early 1900s was as little apprehended or thought of, and satellites and world communication, so that a picture can be flashed instantaneously completely around the world. That was a thing couldn't have even been dreamed or imagined. But our fathers preached and believed that God said this was going to happen. Now we don't even bat an eye at the thought that three men could lie in the streets of Jerusalem and be covered by satellite communications. And now even in India, I'm told by friends who have been there recently that it is the government program to put TVs in every village for instant satellite communication so the government can begin its teaching and training programs. And this is happening around the world. All the events stacking up to this very clear and simple preparing of God for the fulfillment of these things that he has said. The failure of the men of Christ's day to receive the kingdom, of course, anticipated and prepared for this coming of Elijah that we see here, and for the testimony of Moses, the very events described. God doesn't stutter. When God specifically uses a very frame of this and puts it in these kind of words, the pictures are very clear. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal salvation, whether it is Elijah or whether it is Moses. But it's certainly, when one, again, as I've told you before, it's like a puzzle. When one begins seeing the pieces as they fit together, then the flow becomes so pure and so obvious. And how important that in Jerusalem the testimony to Christ would be by he who gave the law and he who gave the greatest testimony of a prophet in a literal resistance to a satanic, idolatrous king, Ahab. And isn't it significant to you, have you ever thought about this, that the answer of the poor man, of the beggar, to the rich man Lazarus, who cried out and said, asking for a prophet to be sent, the beggar's answer was, if Moses himself came from the dead, they would not believe him. One can believe that he spoke that with a little more knowledge than just picking Moses' name out of the hat. Here is Moses from the dead, testifying to the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. And they hate him. What an ultimate rejection that is. It's interesting, I'm told by a book written by Donald Gray Barnhouse on the book of Revelation. He said that a few years ago he went into a store at Christmas time and he was trying to find a Christmas card that would have a Christian message. And he said, among all of the pictures of Santa Claus and the Yule logs, he found a card which had this verse, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice and make merry and shall send gifts one to another." Some person thought that was a neat Christmas verse. But think of its satanic distortion. For the gifts they were sending was a relief that God's judgment was over. The plagues were gone. Now incidentally, and I'll just close with this, it is very obvious to me that the two witnesses prophesied during the first 3.5 years, not the latter 3.5 years. Because they are devoured by the beast or slain by the beast, and also by the events that take place, the abomination of desolation, the other things which divide this. Now, if that's true, let's just pause for one little vivid picture card memory before we go. During the first 3.5 years, the judgment proceeds, first of all, out of man's own carnality. Kingdoms falling, nuclear warfare, all the other kinds of things that happen with the restraining power of Christ gone. during the latter part of that 3.5 years, from the very golden altar and from the blood-stained horns of the golden altar come direct judgment by God. And that builds until at the end of the 3.5 years, Christ himself prays the prayer that it shall be ended. And the final judgment begins, which is the Great Tribulation period. But now let's put the negative or the positive to that negative. Immediately at the beginning of that 3.5 years, Moses and Elijah appear supernaturally in the streets of Jerusalem and begin preaching the kingdom of God and using their supernatural ability to cause the heavens and the heavens to cease to rain for 3.5 years over Israel, to cause the plagues to come, including the plagues that we've read and others that are caused. Now as we look back, we see the involvement of Moses in those plagues that we have talked about. Not only do they preach, and they're getting worldwide coverage of their preaching, but 144,000 witnesses are quickly sealed by their preaching and sent throughout the world to proclaim this kingdom message. And the combination of this supernatural element means that hundreds of thousands of people of every tribe and tongue and nation begin turning to God. But they are persecuted by the governments that be, because those governments that be are under the awful punishment of the plagues that are coming from these representatives of God in the streets of Jerusalem. The anger and hostility builds until the beast, allowed in his freedom, arises and kills them. The world sees this and takes it as a cessation of judgment, as a beginning of a new era of peace. And the world of unbelieving men who have not repented of their murders and thieving and drugs and sorceries, they make merry and send cards and have a party, thinking that it's over, not knowing that it's just begun. What is over is the mercy. What is over is the opportunity. What is now to descend is the great tribulation. And I told you what the Greek says there. The tribulation, the great one. Jesus said, such as has never been, no, and never shall be again. For this is the tribulation which is the answer to the prayers of Christ. This is God's direct judgment upon a condemned world. And when this seventh trumpet is finished, these seven last vials are poured out, God will be able to say, it is finished. And the church will be able to sing, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. That's our evening.
This concludes the message for tape number RH-262 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end, so be ready for the next user.